Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the men of old received divine approval. By faith we understand that the world was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things which do not appear. That's a very famous introduction to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. But that's not what we're going to do today. But I want to read a list to you of names that come from the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. By faith, Abel, and following Abel, Enoch and Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel. All are listed as great men and women of faith. But I think there's a couple names missing. No, I'm not speaking heresy. There are a couple names that I think are omitted, but are distinctly implied. Because in the 29th and 30th verses of this 11th chapter, we have two groups of people mentioned in Hebrews 11. Verse 29 says, by faith the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land. And in verse 30 it says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. Well, there are only two people who participated in both those events. The event of crossing the Red Sea on dry ground and the event of the walls of Jericho falling down. Well, you know one of those. One of those you've heard the song about. Joshua done fit the battle of Jericho. But the other one you may not know. And that's the one that we're going to look at today. Turn with me, please, to Numbers chapter 13. I want to introduce to you a fellow by the name of Caleb. Caleb is one of my all-time favorite characters in Scripture. He's a good, strong-hearted, solid character. And as we look in the middle of Numbers, we'll find out why. Caleb, you may or may not know, was one of 12 individuals that were sent by Moses to spy out the promised land. If you'll recall, the children of Israel had spent roughly 2 years getting from Egypt, messing around on the Sinai Peninsula, going by Horeb to get the law, and found themselves in Kadesh Barnea, about to go into the promised land. And Moses chose a man from each tribe, the 12 tribes of Israel, and sent them out to reconnoiter, to check out what was going on in the land of Canaan. And from the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, if I pronounce that right, and from the tribe of Ephraim, Joshua, the son of Nun, and 10 other gentlemen. Well, they proceed to go into the land, and in the middle of chapter 13, we find out that they spy out the land from the south to the north, and they went up, and they found that it was a land flowing with milk and honey. In verse 23, it says that they cut down a single cluster of grapes and carried it on a pole between the two of them. Presumably, the cluster of grapes was big enough such that one man couldn't carry it by himself. Now, all of you can carry at least one cluster of grapes in one hand from Jewel or Dominic's. But this was a land that produced impressive fruit, and it took two men to carry the cluster of grapes. They also find out in verse 27, we came to the land to which you sent us. This is the spies reporting back. It flows with milk and honey. Yet the people who dwell in the land are strong, the cities are fortified and very large, and besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And that probably doesn't mean anything to you, but the Anakim were the descendants of the Nephilim. Now, of course, you all know who the Nephilim are. Well, maybe not. The Nephilim were the descendants of the children of God who married the daughters of men. And from them came giants. It says in Joshua chapter 11 that all the Anakim were driven out by Joshua and only a few remained, and those were in Gad and Ashdod and Gath. And you may remember a fairly tall fellow from the town of Gath by the name of Goliath. Well, there were more from where he came. They grew big there in the land. And the spies went up and they say, yes, there is a land flowing with milk and honey, but there are big people there and strong cities. And Moses, we don't think this is such a good idea. In fact, more than it not being a good idea, there's no way. What in the world are you doing to us? And they proceed to give a very negative report. And as they're giving this negative report, in verse 30 of chapter 13, Caleb says, wait a minute. Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that are with him said, there's no way. We're not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we. And they brought to the people of Israel an evil report of the land which they'd spied out, saying, the land through which we've gone is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature, and we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers because they're so big. There's no way. The people were very, very fearful. So fearful and so afraid that the people, in the beginning of chapter 14, begin to cry and weep and mourn that God has even brought them out of Egypt to this point. And they said, would that we had died, in verse 2 of chapter 14, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we died in the wilderness. Why does the Lord bring us into this land to fall by the sword? Let's choose a captain and go back to Egypt. Good idea. Not really. And they pleaded and complained to Moses and Aaron, so much so that Moses and Aaron fell down on their face before the people, beseeching the Lord on their behalf, and Caleb and Joshua rend their clothes as a sign of mourning and said, now wait a minute. We can't do this. Caleb, it says in verse 7, stands up and says, the land which we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he'll bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey, only don't rebel against the Lord. Don't fear the people, for they're bread for us. Their protection is removed, and the Lord is with us. Don't fear them. And the response of the congregation, spiritual people that they are, let's stone them. Let's throw rocks at them. Let's get rid of these guys. It's a land that we can't take. And they picked up the rocks, and they're ready to throw them. And in the end of verse 10, the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. In effect, Joshua and Caleb are rescued, by the presence of God. Now, I'm not sure how this presence manifested itself. I do know that as the children of Israel wandered through the wilderness, they had a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night that directed them to where they were going. And when the cloud stopped, the people stopped, set up the tabernacle, and the cloud and its presence were in the tabernacle. Maybe light flashed forward, maybe thunder rumbled, I don't know. But whatever it was, it got their attention, and they put down their rocks, and they listened. And in the scene that we have in chapter 14, we next find Moses pleading with the Lord not to utterly destroy this people that he's brought out of Egypt. And he says, basically, Moses' argument is, Lord, the Egyptians will find out that you've destroyed these people, and they'll think that because you couldn't get them into the land that you promised them, that's why you had to destroy them. And it's not going to be good for your name. And the Lord says, all right, I'll relent. But none of these people who I've brought out of Egypt, who have seen these great works, none shall enter the promised land save Caleb and Joshua, because they have wholly followed me. You'll recall that the land which the children of Israel were headed to had been promised to them. In Genesis 15, the Lord promises to Abraham a land for all his descendants. In Exodus 33:1, it's re-promised with the additional encouragement that the people that dwell in that land would be driven out from before them. And in fact, the first verse of Numbers 13, the reason Moses is sending out spies is so that they can find out where it is that they're to go and what land and what people it is that they're to drive out from before them. Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, the Lord says to Moses, which I give to the people of Israel. Send one from each of the tribes. It's your job. It's your duty. It's what I have for you to do. And the people rebel, and they're afraid, and they want to stone those who said, we can do it. The Lord will give it to us. All right. If this were a play, that'd be the end of scene one. Scene two would occur 45 years later. Keep your finger, because you're going to need this later, in Numbers 14, and turn over to Joshua 14. Forty-five years have passed. They've wandered through the wilderness. The entire generation of Caleb and Joshua and even Moses are dead. And they are in the land. They've had a war for 7 years, driving out all sorts of people. In chapter 12, it talks about the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and a whole bunch of other people, and they're gone. They've driven them out. And it's time now to divide the land. It's time now for each tribe to have its inheritance, its land to till and to cultivate and to live on and to work. And the tribe of Judah, in verse 6 of chapter 14, comes to Joshua. And Caleb comes up to Joshua and says, I love these words. You know, Joshua, what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea, concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, a servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your feet have trod shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever. Basically, Caleb is laying claim to the land. And he's saying, Joshua, before you divvy up all this land like you have all the other land for the people of the other tribes, I want this chunk before it goes out for a lot to the rest of the people. Now, it's not a claim out of selfishness. It's an honest claim. And you'll find out that his claim is one of stewardship. It's one of correctness and appropriateness. It turns out that Caleb wants the land in the hill country of Hebron. Hebron is a very interesting place because that's where the Anakim lived, the giants. It was these people that stirred fear in the children of Israel. And it was about these people that Caleb said, yeah, they're big, but so what? The Lord's with us. Let's go. And yet the heart of the people melted with fear. And now, in verse 12, one of the classic statements in Scripture, Caleb says, give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. And here's what I love. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out, as the Lord said. What a humble servant. Caleb had walked across the Red Sea on dry ground. He'd come in to the promised land. He'd also walked across the Jordan on dry land. He'd seen the walls of Jericho fall down. He'd seen nation after nation fall before them, and the Lord drive them out and rout them. And now he's about to take the last little vestige of land and area that he's to be responsible for. And he says, if the Lord's with me, we can take it. Did he have the perspective right? He'd learned something. He didn't say, well, we've done all this and I may be old, but I'm still good and we'll drive these people out of here. Don't worry about it. Joshua, here we go. No, he says, it may be that the Lord will be with me. Then and only then shall we drive them out, as the Lord has said. And in fact, that's just what he does, because the Lord is indeed with him. And the only response to this that Joshua can have, of course, is blessing. He gives Hebron to Caleb, for an inheritance. And we find out that as Caleb goes into the land, he drives out the sons of Anak. And it says in chapter 15, he gives the names that I'm not going to attempt to pronounce, and that they're driven out in about the middle of the chapter, 14 or so. And then he gets to the city of Debir, and he decides he needs a little help. And he says to his kinsmen in the tribe of Judah, the fellow that takes Debir will get my daughter. Seemed like a good deal. So Othniel takes the town of Debir, runs out the inhabitants, and sets up a place for the children of Israel. Othniel, by the way, is an interesting character. You find out a little more about him in the book of Judges, because Othniel is the fella that is listed as the first judge that judged the children of Israel prior to the time of the kings. So Othniel came from good stock. So what happens after Caleb takes the hill country, as he calls it? Well, we find out later in Joshua that the city of Hebron was set aside as a city of refuge, a place where people could go if they were in trouble and were under a curse of some sort. It's rather involved. You should read and find out what the cities of refuge are about, because there's some good application there. But Caleb didn't keep Hebron. It says in chapter 21 that Caleb had the suburbs. It doesn't say suburbs, but it says that he has the villages and the fields surrounding Hebron. He didn't even take the city for himself. He set aside the town for the Levites as a city of refuge. One other interesting thing about Caleb says in verse 10 of chapter 14, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke the word to Moses. Today I'm 85. And I'm still as strong to this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me to spy out the land. My strength is now as it was then, for war, for going in, and for coming out. What a guy. You know, I know several people that won't see 40 again, and they wish they were 20. Some people never see 50 again, wish maybe they were 30, but this guy's 85. He says, it's as if I'm 40. The Lord has kept me. I'm strong. He's the only one in the history of mankind, I think, that could say that. At 85, he was as strong as he was at 40. And it also says of Caleb, throughout Scripture, there's probably a half a dozen different verses. It says, and you can see part of it in verse 9 of chapter 14, I have wholly followed the Lord my God. The NIV puts it wholeheartedly. Absolutely followed God and God alone. Well, that's a great story. I like that story. Old Caleb, full of the Lord, doing what he's supposed to do, faithful, persevering, marches around 40 years in the wilderness with the rest of those bums that didn't do what they were supposed to do in the first place, doesn't complain, shows up when it's time to capture the land. He's involved in the war for 7 years to subdue the land. At the end comes up to Joshua and says, Joshua, it's time now. I want this land. And if the Lord's with me, I'll throw out the inhabitants that are there. What a man. What a man whose heart is on the Lord. Well, I want to compare and contrast the people that wouldn't go in to the land 30 or 45 years previously with Caleb. I'm going to give you a little alliteration to help you remember. I think the people had a format for failure at Kadesh Barnea. Keeping your finger or turning back to Numbers 13, 13:28, the people say, we're not able to overcome these people. The people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified. We can't overcome them. Excuse me, that's in verse 30. We have here a fearful people. The people are strong, the cities are fortified, and there are giants. We can't do it. 13:31, they say, we're not able to go against these people. We have a feckless people. That's a good word. You don't hear it very often. Feckless means lacking purpose and vitality. They had neither. They had neither purpose nor vitality. We can't do it. We cannot. It reminds me of the little book that I read to my daughters occasionally about the little engine that could. Before the little engine that could go over the mountain was a rusty old tired engine that all he could say was, I cannot. My little girls love it when you say that. I cannot. They get a laugh out of that. Well, that's what these people were. They said, we cannot. They were feckless. 13:32, it says, we seem like grasshoppers in front of these people. They're feeble. They're feeble. And 14:3-4, why did the Lord bring us into this land to die by the sword? That's faithless infidelity. They were faithless and unbelieving. Never mind that there was a report of a good land, as promised, flowing with milk and honey, and a promise to lead them in and to drive out the inhabitants before them. Never mind that they had the presence of God visibly in front of them, the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Never mind that God had fed them quail in the wilderness because they got tired of eating the manna that he fed them every day. Never mind that they crossed the Red Sea on dry land and seen the Egyptian army drown before their eyes. Never mind that he'd gotten them out of Egypt by the Passover, where the firstborn were all destroyed except those who had the mark on the doorpost. Never mind the preceding 9 plagues that had worked on the heart of Pharaoh to get him to let him out in the first place. Never mind that when they were in Egypt, they were enslaved. Let's go back to Egypt. What a faithless and unbelieving people. Let's go back to Egypt. Well, it was good enough for them. No wonder the Lord was angry. Contrast that with Caleb. Caleb, it says in Numbers 14 and verse 8, if the Lord delights in us, he'll bring us into this land. Caleb was submissive to God's will. If the Lord delights in us, he'll bring us in, only don't rebel. He didn't deny the obstacles. He didn't deny that there were strong people, fortified cities, and a handful of giants. He counted them not worth worrying about. He trusted in God's will and trusted in his promise. Interestingly, too, Caleb was submissive to Joshua. He was submissive to Joshua's leadership. Caleb was right there with Joshua. In fact, Caleb, it seems to me, was the one who first stood up and said, wait a minute, we can take this land. And Joshua stood next to him. Yet he doesn't complain to Joshua and say, hey, what are you doing? I'm the tough guy here. And he goes to Joshua when he wants the land and pleads his case humbly. If the Lord is with me, then I can drive these people out. Caleb was submissive. 14:9 again. Don't rebel against the Lord and don't fear the people. Caleb was stalwart. He was resolute and uncompromising. Don't rebel, don't fear. In Joshua 14, verse 7, he says, I brought the report back to Moses as it was in my heart. Here were 10 other people complaining and giving a vicious, terrible, bad report, and I gave what was in my heart. I spoke my conscience clearly. I stood up and was counted and gave the report. He was stalwart. And of course, Caleb was strong, even at 85. He was as strong as he was at 40. And finally, Caleb was steadfast. It's said of Caleb several times in the Old Testament that he wholly followed the Lord. In fact, every time it mentions that the children of Israel won't be able to go into the promised land because they were faithless and that they will all die, the entire generation who refused to go in would die, immediately thereafter it says, save for Caleb, who wholly followed the Lord. He was steadfast. So that's good. We have a good story. We have a nice alliteration, or at least an adequate alliteration to help remember it. So what does that mean? What does that do for me? Well, obviously, I don't want to be a fearful, feeble, or faithless person. Seems to me that it's easy to listen to criticism, and it's easy to become discouraged. There's a fellow that works at the company where I work that if you listen to him too long, you'd think that we might as well just close the doors and sell off the equipment and quit. Nothing is ever in stock, and we never ship things on time, and what in the world are we doing raising prices again, and everything's just terrible. And he's, as my grandmother used to say, he'd complain if he was going to be hung with a new rope. He's just terribly disappointed and upset with everything. And if you're around him too long, your whole day's ruined. In fact, I was talking to another fellow who is for probably 30 years worked for the same company and done a very good job for them. Said, oh, don't listen to John for too long. Your whole week will be ruined. I said, thank you. I better go sell something. It's easy to be discouraged. It's easy to be turned aside. It's easy to have a view that forgets that God has brought us to the promised land. It's easy to forget that he died for me, that he bought me with a price. In whatever circumstance, it's easy to be discouraged. But you know what Caleb did? Caleb chose not to be discouraged. He said, yeah, there's fortified cities. There's big people there. But if the Lord's with us, it's not worth counting. It's not worth worrying about. He was strong. He was stalwart. He was steadfast. And you know what? He succeeded. His name may not be listed specifically in the list in Hebrews 11 of great men and women of the faith, but there's only two people that can fit those two positions, and that's Joshua and Caleb, both of whom were faithful, not fearless, not fearful, not feeble. They were faithful, and they were steadfast, and the Lord saw them through. Many of you I know have the same plaque in your kitchen that we have. It's a little verse that Joshua says at the end, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Well, I'd like to be like Caleb, wholly following the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the examples in your word of people who depended on you, of people who recognize the cost and recognize the difficulties, but knew in you great strength, strength beyond rational reason, strength that would see them through, and who depended on your promise and knew you'd keep your word. Gracious God, we know that you'll keep your word and bring us safe home to be with you. May we, O Lord, be people that are counted as ones who stand before the great white throne and hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. May we seek, O Lord, your face and follow you wholly, as did your servant Caleb. We thank you and praise you in your son's name.